Now we turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 27. 17, beginning at verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, this morning we want to consider with you a fourth and final message from the great foundational covenant chapter of the Old Testament, Genesis 17. We saw some weeks ago from verse 1, the character of the God of the covenant. Then we looked at verses 2 through 8 at a Lord's Supper occasion, where we considered the renewal of the covenant. And then the following week we had baptism, and we looked at the sign of the covenant from verses 9 through 14. But this morning we want to focus particularly on the promise of the covenant and the specificity of that promise, how it applies in particular ways. And I trust that it will be of instruction to all of us with God's help this morning. So our text words are Genesis 17, 15 through 27, read to you, and I'll read again only verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So our theme then this morning is covenant specificity, or the covenant promise made specific. The covenant promise made specific. We want to look at four thoughts. First, God's miracle in the covenant promise, verses 15 and 16. Then Abraham's laughter at the covenant promise, 17 and 18. And then God's explanation of the covenant promise, 19 through 22, and Abraham's obedience to the covenant promise, 23 through 27. So really, we're looking at covenant dialogue this morning, aren't we, between God and Abraham. God comes with His miracle. Abraham laughs. God explains. Abraham obeys. So these are then our four thoughts: God's miracle, Abraham's laughter, God's explanation, Abraham's obedience. After God told Abraham that he must circumcise his household with this sign of the covenant, we read in verses 15 and 16 that God comes to reaffirm His promise with Abraham. As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai, shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless thee and give thee a son also of her. Now there were actually three wonders, I would say a threefold miracle in this reaffirmation. The first is this: the preposterousness of this promise. Boys and girls, that's a big word, preposterous. But the dictionary says it means this: something that is contrary to reason, something contrary to nature, and contrary to common sense. It's something absurd, something that can't happen. And that's what this promise is. Sarai is 90 years old. She's beyond the age of having babies. And Abraham is 100 or 99 years old. He's in his 100th year. He can't produce children either. Romans 4:19 says his body is as good as dead. So Sarah's pregnancy is, bluntly speaking, preposterous. Doesn't make sense. And yet God comes and says, Abraham, close your eyes to your impossible circumstances. I am the God of impossibilities. My word has not changed. My promise is still true. I'm a miracle-working God. I can do the preposterous. Now, due to the specificity of the promise here, God is actually asking Abraham to enlarge his degree of trusting. Because here he now says, the woman who shall have the covenant seed is Sarai, not Hagar. Sarah will be the birth mother. Now Abraham had no doubt originally thought that Sarah was going to be the birth mother of the promised covenant seed, but later on, when Sarah didn't get pregnant, of course, you know what happened. He began to talk with Sarai, and together they tried to help the Lord along a little bit, and she gave Hagar to Abraham, and, well, they thought this then was God's way. But God says, this is not my way. And now He comes with covenant specificity. He says, Sarah, your wife will bear a son to you. Notice it's repeated three times specifically. Verse 16, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And verse 19, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee. And then look how specific this is. At this set time in the next year, 12 months from right now. You see how God, when He reveals things, that's true of the covenant seed, the Lord Jesus too, and all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He begins with what's general, and He moves more and more to what's specific. And isn't it beautiful that in our lives, still today, God can work that way. He can give a general promise, and we have hope in something, and then He can make it more and more specific through His Word as time goes on. It's almost like a funnel. You see, God gets narrower and narrower, more and more specific. He makes His promises precise. He says, I'm in charge of every detail, Abraham. And this is what will happen. Even the exact date, I'm going to tell you. Oh, what a rich God. A God of impossibilities, congregation. That's the God we worship. But secondly, the miracle here is not only the preposterousness of the promise, but the potential of the promise. There's a name change here too. Remember, we saw the name change a few weeks ago of Abram to Abraham. But here there's a name change from Sarai to Sarah. As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai no more, but thou shalt call her name Sarah. I remember what we said a few weeks ago about the name change. A name change signifies that the one doing the changing has total sovereign control over the one whose name is being changed. You see, God has complete control not only of Abraham covenantally, but also of Sarah covenantally. And her importance in the history of salvation is staggering. She's the only woman in the entire Bible that receives a name change. And she's the only woman whose age at death is detailed in the entire Bible. She has an important place in the history of salvation. Now, the name Sarah means princess. The name Sarai means my princess. The little letter I at the end of a word means my. So if you have Eli, for example, E-L is God. So the name Eli means my God. So Sarai's name meant my princess. It was a wonderful name for Abraham. Wonderful name to call his wife, my princess. It showed his love for her. But what God is saying, she's no longer going to be just your princess, Abraham. She's going to be Sarah. She's going to be princess in a more dignified and extensive manner than you ever imagined. And so she's going to have kings born of her. That's what princesses do. And that's what they have when they have children. They have kings. She's going to be a rich blessing, not only to you, Abraham, but I, as her sovereign Lord, who controls the fruit of the womb, I will see to it that nations shall be born of her, and that kings shall be born of her. She's the woman, the one woman, through whom I will continue to use the messianic covenantal line in a remarkable way. One commentarian puts it this way. Sarai, her birth name, probably looks back on her noble descent. Whereas Sarah, her covenantal name, looks ahead to her noble descendants. Well, you can imagine the astonishment of Abraham at this name change. He's just getting used to his own name change. And his household is just getting used to it. That Abraham was so bold as to say to them, my name, even though I only have Ishmael, and my princess has no children at all, my name is Abraham, father of many nations. But now, Lord, well, if we were Abraham, we would say, Sarah's name being changed too? To princess in general, so that it means again she's going to be a princess of nations in plural. Lord, wouldn't it be better to wait until she's at least pregnant with a child? Until there's at least some sign that something's going to happen? What is the household going to say? They're going to think we're losing our mind when we're both renamed as father and mother of nations, when we don't even have one single child and we're beyond age, they're going to think we're going mental. No, says God. I want you to do it now, before she's pregnant. I want you to learn to walk by faith, Abraham. She will have a son. God says three times. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. But secondly, there is great potential here because of that end phrase at the end of verse 16. She shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. This is the woman who 13 years ago conspired with Abraham to rechannel the covenant promise through her servant, Hagar. And God says, she will be the mother of kings. What a wonderful thing. The royal line of blood, of dynasty, is going to flow through her veins, and ultimately it will lead in the end to the line of the tribe of Judah. The King of Kings, the Messiah of God, shall be born of Sarah, Abraham. And so in Sarah will be the mother of the Messiah and the mother of many nations. And Abraham will be the father of the Messiah and the father of many nations. Oh, don't you see, friends, the amazing, sovereign, covenantal, miraculous grace? And this promise, you see, to Abraham is a remarkable foreshadowing of Christ. Isaac is the impossible child. He's the incredible child. The child of promise. Christ is the impossible child. The incredible child. The child of promise. You see, a woman can't have a child without a father. But Mary did. Sarah was past age. Mary didn't have a man, a male seed in her pregnancy. She was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. God Almighty did the impossible with Isaac as a type that He would come and do the impossible with a greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this speaks to us, you see, not only of Jesus and His birth and His death and His salvation, but even of resurrection, of life from the dead. Abraham, we're told, is as good as dead. And Sarah is as good as dead. God brings life in the midst of death. This is amazing. We have a picture here not only of salvation and of resurrection, but of conversion. This is what happens to us too. We are dead in sin. We're hopeless cases by nature. But God works a miracle. God raises us from the dead. God is a God of impossibilities, a covenant God of impossibilities. And what an encouragement that must give us with our children. We look at our children, we see their nature, we see our own nature in our children, and we say, Lord, how art thou going to work? How is this going to come to pass? It's impossible. I can't give my child a new heart. You can't give your child a new heart. But God says, look to me. I am God Almighty. I am covenant keeper. I delight in impossibilities. The potential of my promise is that every one of your children shall know the Lord. Turn to me and bring them to me and believe in me. I caused the barren woman to have children. And I caused those to have children to have those children reborn. I am Lord Almighty. Now, of course, Abraham and Sarah didn't understand all these potentialities and these ramifications. I don't think when they got this message, they looked at each other and said, well, isn't it staggering that kings and nations will come from us, and ultimately the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, he will come from us. Well, maybe they had a dim understanding of that. But we have the whole Bible. And we can see the full impact of this tremendous promise. God takes a nobody like Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and a nobody like Sarah, and He brings them together and He does great exploits and brings the Messiah out of their loins. And don't you think that teaches us that this covenant-keeping God can do the same with us still today? Have you ever thought about the potentiality of your life in the hands of a promising, covenant-keeping God? Perhaps you don't even begin to know yet the vast purposes that God might use you for. You say, I'm a nobody. Well, aren't we all? None of us have extraordinary gifts or abilities, I suppose. But though we will never be great in the eyes of the world, you see, God can use us in great ways. There is a vast potential pool of promises laying in God to encourage us. But thirdly, this miracle is not only the preposterousness of the promise and the potentiality of the promise, but also the perseverance of the promise. Let me explain that to you a moment. Let's think about this in our minds together with me. Life is very multifaceted, isn't it? It's often punctuated by trials and temptations as well as joys and blessings if we're true believers. Paul speaks about that in Romans 8. The wonderful blessings of the Spirit, but also the many infirmities of indwelling sin and the trials that encompass our lives. Our greatest trial, of course, our greatest discouragement always being ourselves and our poor progress. We don't even rise to the limited heights that we set for ourselves spiritually, much less the heights that Jesus sets for us. And that's what we've been seeing with Abraham in the past months. We see a checkered man. We see a man with erratic progress. One time he's going forward, believing. The next time he's not believing. The next time he's scheming. Back and forth, believing, scheming, believing, scheming. It's erratic progress. Abraham, yes, he's called the father of the faithful, but he has trouble believing in God's promises too, just like you and me. He finds it hard to believe in the midst of darkness. Samuel Rutherford once wrote this, "It is hard to keep sight of God in the midst of storm." That's reality in the life of faith. And yet that's what faith is to do. We all think, of course, that Rutherford was such a wonderful example. And people did in his own day too. People saw him as a mentor. And one time Rutherford said, "If people only knew the corruption of my heart, no one would think of me as an example." And so the best of us, you see, make checkered progress in the life of faith. But the wonder here is that God perseveres with checkered people. That God keeps persevering with Abraham. That He doesn't abandon him. Even when Abraham laughs at the very promise of God, God still says, "I will and I shall." He never says, "Abraham, you're a waste of my time and you're a waste of my space because you don't believe me anyhow." No, God says, "Abraham, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You're in my covenant. You are the channel of blessing to the world, to the nations. And I'm going to persevere with you. And I'm going to continue to have your faith grow despite your own backslidings, your own checkered path. I'm going to persevere with you no matter how you fail and you fall. My promises, my covenant promises, they cannot fail, Abraham. Even when you can, even when you break covenant with me, I will not break covenant with you." Isn't that amazingly comforting? And yet this is one of the hardest things for us to believe, isn't it? If you're a believer, you know exactly what I mean. You fall so often. You fail so often. You try so hard. But again and again and again, you stumble. And it's not so hard for you to believe that God will recover others who fall and others who fail, but that God will recover you and persevere with you when your behavior merits nothing of the sort. That's what's amazing. Sometimes it's more amazing that God perseveres with us than that He began with us in the first place. And yet this is what God does here in Genesis 17. He's persevering with Abraham. His covenant promise is far more powerful than Abraham's failures. John Calvin says something just amazingly beautiful here. I want to read it to you. He says this, "Whence the gratuitous kindness of God shines the more clearly, because although men impede the cause of it by the obstacles of their own, it nevertheless still comes to them." You see what he's saying? He's saying, through the united fault of Abraham, who laughs here, and Sarah will laugh in the next chapter, through the united fault of both of them who had another plan, namely Ishmael, God overcomes all their plans and overcomes all their laughter, and God goes through with His covenant anyhow, despite Abraham and despite Sarah. This is what we call grace. Amazing grace. And dear unconverted friend in our midst this morning, that grace is available to you too. It's available to you too. A God of grace. He has come to you. He's actually persevered with you in many ways, hasn't He? He began with you already. Covenantally, when He put His name, His triune name on your forehead and came down and stooped beside you and said, "I'm willing to be your God." And He's persevered with you all this time. He's persevered with you despite your sins. He's still persevering with you now. You're still alive. He's still calling you. His Spirit is still striving with you. Oh, that you would pray, "Let the scales fall from my eyes, Lord. And let Thy beautiful character as the promising God penetrate my soul, and that I may fall in love with Thee as this covenant perseverer." Well, this then is God's miracle in the covenant promise, a miracle of preposterousness, a miracle of potentiality, a miracle of perseverance. But now notice in our second thought how Abraham responds to this amazing miracle of covenant promise. We read, "Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?'" Well, it begins pretty well, doesn't it? Abraham fell on his face. It's the same word used earlier in this chapter, verse 3, where he worships God. It's the Hebrew word for worship. He fell on his face. He worshiped God. He adored the promises of God. First part seems encouraging, but then he laughs. Why does he laugh? Well, some say it's a laughter of joy because God dealt so wonderfully with him. And that's biblical, isn't it? Psalm 126 verse 2 says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter when God had done great things for Israel." And later on we read, also in Genesis 21, of Sarah herself, verse 6, when Isaac was born, she says, "God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." There can be a holy laughter, congregation, of rejoicing over the goodness of God above and beyond expectation. But there are other things in this account that indicate Abraham's laughter is not a pure, holy laughter. Rather, his laughter is a mixture. It's also a laughter that says, "This can't happen." You see, in the next verse we read that Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before Thee." He wanted Ishmael to be the promised child. He asked for God's promises to be fulfilled through Ishmael. So you have a mixture here, don't you? Faith and unbelief. Holy laughter, unholy laughter. You see, Abraham's laughter here is not quite like Sarah's in the next chapter. God rebukes Sarah in the next chapter, but God doesn't rebuke Abraham here. There's a difference. Abraham is overwhelmed by this promise. He's saying, as it were, Lord, I can only handle reality. I can't handle impossibilities. And yet, Lord, somehow still I believe. Lord, sort of like the father of the demoniac, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And he breaks out into laughter. It's so big, it's so overwhelming, it's so unbelievable. Boys and girls, let me try to explain this to you just a little bit by an example. Maybe this will help. Let's say there's a boy named Terry in your classroom, and the teacher one day calls Terry to come forward to get a wonderful reward, a beautiful reward. And Terry comes forward. He doesn't feel like he deserves it at all. He doesn't even know what's happening, but he's amazed. He's overwhelmed, actually. Why would he get such a reward? And as he comes forward, you watch him, and he breaks out into a smile. It's a bit of a nervous smile. It's a bit of a happy smile. He's amazed that he's getting this reward. Yet he's a little nervous about it too. It's so big, and he didn't deserve it. You see, it's almost too good to be true. And then when the teacher hands him the reward, Terry breaks out with a little laugh. You see, that's a little bit like what Abraham experienced here. Of course, Abraham experienced on a much more profound and spiritual level, but there may well be some nervousness in Abraham's laughter as well. After all, Isaac wasn't born yet. He didn't really love Isaac yet. Ishmael was a tough son to handle, but he loved Ishmael. And if God could change Abraham, draw him from the Ur of the Chaldees and change him, why couldn't he change Ishmael? And just use Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. The very thought of having another son when he's 99 years old. Some of us are overwhelmed at the thought of having a child in our 40s or 50s and all the care and the management involved. Imagine having a baby when you're 100. It made him a bit nervous, overwhelmed. So he breaks out. All this is going on. Faith, unbelief, nervousness, it's all a bundle of emotions inside, and he breaks out in laughter. Oh, young people, perhaps you hear something amazing, you say, are you for real? Is this serious? Are you serious? You see, and you were amazed, and maybe you, it's so amazing that even though it's not funny, you break out in a kind of laughter. It's just unbelievable. Why me, you say? Well, see, that can happen spiritually as well. And so what is happening here is the greatness of God's promise is intersecting with the weakness of Abraham's faith. It's not unbelief altogether. There's faith there. But Abraham needs to be strengthened in that faith. And now it's so wonderful because in Romans 4, we have God's New Testament commentary on this Old Testament event. And there we read in verse 20 that this is exactly what God did for Abraham. Abraham laughed, but God took him and changed him and strengthened his faith. It says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but became strong in faith, giving glory to God. And the very verb there, strong in faith in Greek, can also be translated, he was strengthened in faith. In fact, that's the way the Dutch Statenvertaling, the Dutch annotations, translate it. He was strengthened in faith. In the midst of his laughter, in the midst of this incredible promise, God moves him to believe this promise, to trust the Lord. That's why he obeyed and went right away and circumcised everyone in his household. And yet, even as he believed, all his plans came tumbling down. All his scheming for 13 years was broken. over against all his human reasoning, channeled through Ishmael, together with Sarah, God places his I wills and his I shalls. I will bless Sarah. She shall bear a son. I will establish my covenant with that child. I will rise above all of Abraham's plans. Abraham's plan seemed so pious. It seemed to fit so perfectly. It seemed to fit right into God's plan. But you see, God was not honored by it. And God had to dash Abraham's plans. Has that ever happened to you? You thought you were in the way of God. You wanted to help God along a little bit. This is the way. You were quite sure this is the way we have to go because this is the way God would want me to go. But it was your plan added to God's plan, and God came along and dashed your plans. You see, we think we can manage our own lives rather adequately with just a little bit of help from God. But God wants to teach us that we can't arrange our lives at all. We need Him to do it graciously, sovereignly. And His ways are above our ways, and His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. John Calvin thought he had his life figured out. God had gifted him with a wonderful mind, systematic thinker, and he thought he had to go to Basel, and there he had to study, and he could be quiet, it fit his character. Everything was working out just right. And he passes through Geneva, and God stops him and says, Calvin, I want you in Geneva. In the midst of all the challenges of the Reformation, God thwarts Calvin's ideas and uses Calvin, despite Calvin, for his own glory. And that's true of you and me when we are believers. God did it with our salvation, didn't He? He damaged our plans, He canceled our plans, and He saved us in His way, in a different way than we imagined. But it's also true in our daily lives. He's constantly going a different way than we expect Him to go. He's a surprising God. He saves, He leads, He perseveres, all in ways different than we imagine, and all in ways in which He gets all the glory, and our schemes and our plans get dashed to pieces. And so what do we learn from all this? Well, I think we learn three things I'll give you briefly before we sing. First, we learn that doubting is not always stark unbelief. It is not great faith that saves, weak faith. As long as it's faith in Christ and true, even the size of a mustard seed is sufficient for salvation. And many times in the lives of God's people, though they abhor their doubting, there are two things going on inside. There's faith wrestling. But there's also doubt, seeking to regain lost ground. And we need to learn to bring all our doubt to the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask Him for forgiveness and for richer measures of faith. But we don't need to say, because I have some doubts, therefore I'm not a child of God. Secondly, doubting is not consistent with true faith. Even as doubting is not always stark unbelief, at the same time, doubting is never consistent with true faith. It may coexist in one heart for a period of time, but in faith itself, there is no doubt. Faith cannot be friendly to doubt. You see, doubt does not believe in God's infinite goodness. Doubt is unwilling to surrender to the unlimited power and plans of God. Faith does. And therefore, doubting is never consistent with true faith. Now, some of you have more of a temperament to doubt. There's no doubt about that. Some people are more prone to doubt. Some of God's people are more prone to doubt than others. We need to look to God for faith to be exercised, for faith to grow, for faith to mature. And then thirdly, don't settle spiritually for your present condition. I think that's what we learn from Abraham here. You see, we're so checkered, we're so erratic, but we shouldn't settle for where we're at. We should remember that God always has more in store, better in store. And eternity, of course, will be best of all. But here, God's promises are richer than we think. And God is saying to us through His promises, forget the things that lay behind and press forward to the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. God will do more with you and in you and through you. Trust Him. These are the lessons we learn from Genesis 17, from Abraham's laughter at the covenant promise. Well then, there is God's miracle in the covenant promise, Abraham's laughter at it, but then God's response, His explanation in verses 19 through 22. He responds to Abraham's plea to let Ishmael live before him. And He says, Ishmael will be remembered. He will receive a blessing, a limited blessing, for Abraham's sake. He will be a father of 12 princes, which will gather 12 tribes, reminiscent of Israel. But the promise of the Savior, the internal essence of the covenant, that will run through Isaac. My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time next year. With Isaac, not Ishmael. And with Jacob, not Esau. And later, the line would follow through Judah and David, and finally end up with Mary, the mother, the virgin teenage mother from Nazareth. Now, all of these individuals, you see, also the Esaus and the Ishmaels, are incorporated in the visible church. They're all bearing the outward marks of the covenant. But the essence goes through Isaac. It goes through Judah. Not through Ishmael. Not through Esau. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn a couple of things. We learn, first of all, that God's sovereign election undergirds and ultimately shapes His covenant with His people. Later in Romans 9, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. You see, Ishmael and Esau will never come to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never put their trust in Christ alone. And that's the key issue. You see, that's how we know if we're elect. We don't know if we're elect because God says so from heaven directly to our soul, but we know by the fruits. And the grand fruit, the foundational fruit, is that all our trust for salvation is placed in Christ alone. That's what Galatians 3, which we've been seeing, and Romans 4, which we've been seeing, teach us. It's all flowing through the channel of God-given, Spirit-worked, saving faith. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, where is our trust? Is our trust in Christ alone for salvation? You see, it's so easy to have our trust dislocated and relocated and not have it be in the Lord Jesus. We can put it in ourselves. We can put it in our experiences. We can put it in our convictions. But it's only when it's in Christ that we know we are in that internal essence of the covenant, in the line of Isaac, that we are true son, a true daughter of Abraham. And so what this means, spiritually, if I can be a little figurative here, is that we must give up all our Ishmaels and all our chosen ways and all our own righteousnesses. We must be crucified to all that is of us. And we must learn to live out of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's a struggle. It's a struggle the first time. It's a struggle the second time. It's a struggle the thousandth time. Because we want to gravitate, don't we? We want to gravitate back to ourselves. God says, no, Abraham. I'll persevere with you. I won't budge an inch. I'm not going to make Ishmael against my plan be the one. Isaac will be the one. Not your way, Abraham. My way. Now you see, when we can finally bow under God's ways, there is a sense of relief. There is a sense of settlement. There is relief when we look to Christ alone for salvation. When God gives birth, new birth, in Christ, there is an unspeakable peace that passes all understanding. God is firm with Abraham. Not your way, my way. And when Abraham bows under that, as we'll see in just a moment, there is peace for Abraham. No other way can you experience peace. How does that happen today? Well, normally it happens through the preaching of the gospel. God tears us down. God strips us away of our righteousness. And He builds us up in the righteousness of Christ until we say, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And we write Ichabod across all of our own righteousness. And we serve the living God out of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, do you know this in the experience of your soul? Have you been stripped of all that you are, all your righteousness? Have you had to cast away your Ishmaels? And have you experienced that God's way through Isaac was far more blessed than your way through your Ishmaels? Through the greater Isaac, his son. You see, when a sinner comes to be at peace with God, at peace with His way of salvation, at peace with solus Christus, Christ alone, there is a joy that works obedience. There is a joy that gives me energy to do the work of the Lord. There's a joy that propels me forward to want to serve my God. And that's what you have here in our last thought this morning. Abraham's obedience. When God speaks with Abraham, and you'd notice in verse 22, He left off talking with him now. God explains the whole situation. Abraham bows. He accepts. He embraces God's plan of salvation. God's way through Isaac. And as soon as he does that, he obeys the Lord. Did you notice that? Immediately, Abraham took Ishmael his son, verse 23, and all that was born in his house, and all that was bought with his money, everyone, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the self same day. He didn't wait a week. He didn't say, let's get all 318 servants together and have a little conference about this, and let me break it into them, and maybe 2 weeks from now we'll do it, and I'll hear their complaints, and we'll have some sessions. No. Self same day. That was no pleasant task. It was a bloody task. It was minor surgery, to be sure, but it was still surgery, and it was a challenge, and no doubt there were slaves who said, Abraham, why do we have to go through all this? It's not according to our culture. It's not according to our tradition. But Abraham must have said, the Lord has spoken. This is the sign of the covenant. This is the way of God. Everything of us must go. Everything of us must be cut away. We must be circumcised in heart. And we must fear the Lord and walk in His ways. I've been wrong all this time, dear household. I thought everything was going to go through Ishmael. I thought we could do it in our way, in our plan. But no. God's way, God's plan, God's Isaac. And so let me tell you, my wife's name now from here on in is Sarah, the mother of many nations, the mother of kings, the mother of the Messiah. So you must be circumcised. And I will go before you in my 100th year, and I will be circumcised. And I will circumcise my only son Ishmael, 13 years old. But you too, everyone in my house, everyone instructed in the ways of God, you must all be circumcised. And so Abraham obeys the covenant promise immediately. Thus saith the Lord, holds greater weight for him than thus saith my feelings or thus saith my tradition. God's word reigns supreme when we respond in faith. May I ask you this morning, in closing, does God's word reign supreme for you? When's the last time you denied yourself your plan and your pleasure because the word of God directed you differently? And are you acting immediately to obey God? Notice Abraham doesn't procrastinate, doesn't delay. Could it be that you are robbing yourself of blessings because you're not obeying God immediately? Because you're clinging perhaps to some besetting sin and you intend to break with it, but not quite yet, not quite fully yet? Oh, the blessings that are lost to us because we delay our obedience. Please think about that. Are there issues in your life that you've been putting off, like Felix, to obey God until there was a more convenient time? Maybe young people, you're saying, I'll deal with that tomorrow. I'll deal with that, or I'll deal with that after this semester's over, or after this year, or maybe after college. Or God says, no, no. Your Ishmaels have to go. Obey me now. Obey me now. You've delayed long enough. You've hesitated long enough. Obey me now. You see, the devil uses this as one of his great devices. He says, you can go ahead and obey God, but do it later. Tomorrow. The devil doesn't mind if you have religious impressions as long as you don't act on them. And turn around now. And put your trust in Christ alone for salvation now. And give up that besetting sin now. As long as it's not a now religion. The devil doesn't mind how religious you are. As long as you're willing to wait and still go on in sin, he still has you. My dear friend, ask God to circumcise the foreskin of your heart now. Lay down your weapons now. Lay down your self-serving lifestyle now and turn to God Almighty and ask Him to strengthen, to plant faith, but also to strengthen faith and to make you willing in the day of His power, that you will no longer say, I will wait for a convenient season, but that you will bow now and obey this self-same day. Amen.